turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Some of you may be wondering, who's leaving next? I'm staying. Just want you to know I'm staying. You know, sometimes people find themselves in very discouraging situations, maybe suffering an injury, losing a job. But even in those types of troubling circumstances, there's usually hope things are going to get better. But what if you find yourself in a situation where there's no hope of change? Can you still have hope? Well, in those kinds of situations, hope is only possible if you change your perspective. On a hot afternoon in July 1967, Johnny Erickson Tada had a diving accident that in a moment changed the rest of her life, for it left her a quadriplegic. She went from an active young woman to a future of living the rest of her days in a wheelchair with no hope of change. In her biography called Johnny, we have that in the bookstore, she tells of her struggles and how she overcame them through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. She writes how she tried to find meaning and purpose by having the things of the world relate to her. And then God revealed to her that her purpose was to glorify Him. And her life only had meaning when she did that. Nearly 55 years later, though her circumstances still haven't changed, her perspective has, right? She continues to exhibit hope as she glorifies God. Sometimes your perspective needs to change. In this letter, Paul was writing to people who were suffering affliction, who were suffering persecution for following Jesus, and who needed hope because of their circumstances. Hope, even if their circumstances didn't change. And so Paul gives them hope by reminding the Thessalonians of the mighty work God did in them through the proclamation of the gospel. Their lives were dramatically transformed. They went from serving dead idols to serving the living God. And Paul attributes this profound change in them to the triune God. They were chosen by God the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who because of His work rescues them from the wrath to come. So their salvation was a great work of God, and it resulted in radical change. And Paul is reminding them of what God accomplished in their lives to give them hope. That God who started this work in them would finish it, even if their circumstances never change. And so, beloved, you may be facing maybe some uncertain times, but our hope is rooted in God. That what He begins, He finishes. Even if your circumstances never change, you can have hope. And what Paul does in this chapter, the first chapter here, is he zeroes in on the changes that happened in those who believed the gospel. And what Paul reveals to us is the pervasive nature of conversion that God accomplishes in you, which gives you hope. Because it reminds us that God, what God began, He finishes. And so I've titled this, Your Hope of Salvation. Your hope of salvation, how you're radically changed by God through the gospel of Christ. How you're radically changed by God through the gospel of Christ. And so let me read through the passage, and I want you to just notice the change in the Thessalonians because of the work of God. Look at what it says. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Wow, did you notice the changes in them? Did you catch those changes? Because God chose them, they had a work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They became imitators of Paul and of the Lord, and they became an example to other believers. They became proclaimers of the gospel. It sounded forth from them. And others began to testify of the great change in them, how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So their change was sweeping. And Paul reminded them of what God did in them so that they would have hope. Even though they may have been wrestling with their circumstances, they could have hope. And so let's look at this. Let's look at how you're radically changed by God through the gospel of Christ, because that is our hope. First, this change is seen in that you have a new sphere of existence and new blessings. You have a new sphere of existence and new blessings. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now this is a fairly normal greeting that Paul gives to this church. But even the greeting reminds us how believers in Christ are dramatically different than how you used to relate to God. He says, you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your sphere of existence now. You're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's different than how you used to be, because before you believed the gospel, you were in the world. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You were excluded from the life of God. You were separated from Christ. You had no hope because you were without God. Beloved, do you remember those dark days? Do you remember that? How it used to be? Do you recall when your life had no purpose and no meaning? Do you remember pursuing the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world, where you attempted to find happiness in the passing pleasures of sin, and it only resulted in heartache and broken relationships and deception, thinking, oh, if I just have one more thing, I would be happy. You looked for peace and joy and hope in the things of the world, and you found out something. It's all vanity. Do you remember those dark days? Remember that brokenness? You know, sometimes it's good to recall where you came from and what God rescued you out of, right? Your life vividly changed when you believed the gospel. You have a new sphere of existence because you have a new relationship with God. You've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You have been given life from above, where you're reconciled to God, who now is your Father and who treats you like a son or daughter. The church, he says, of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Don't you love that? New relationship. God is no longer your judge. He's your Father. What joy. And because God is your Father and you're his child, that means you have access. You have access to your Father. And he's more than willing to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All you got to do is ask. Oh, your life is different. Beloved, do you enjoy communing with your Father? Do you enjoy that? Do you delight being in his presence where you can just pour out your heart to him, knowing that he cares for you? Do you enjoy hearing from your Father as he speaks through the Word of God? I'm not talking about some daily duty that you do to read the Bible or to pray as if it's something on your to-do list that you check off. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something you delight in because you actually have a relationship with a person. You enjoy God. You love God because he first loved you. See, as a believer in Christ, you have a different sphere of existence. You live, as it were, in the very presence of God, where you can enjoy him. And you have a new relationship with Jesus Christ, who's your Lord and Savior. And so your life's different now. You gladly bow to Jesus. You want to carry out his bidding because you know the wrath that you deserve was placed on him. And when you come to Christ, he gives you new desires, which is to please him. No longer living for yourself, but for him who loved you and gave himself up for you. Is your life marked like that? Where you live for Jesus, not for yourself? See, we have a new sphere of existence because we have a new relationship with God. And then having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you experience new blessings. He says at the end of verse 1, grace to you and peace. Now those incredible blessings come to you, and they only come to you through the Lord Jesus, and they always come to you in this order. Grace first, and then peace. God saves you by his grace. He saves you by his unmerited favor that he gives to people who don't deserve it. And he showers you with his grace because of what Jesus did for you. And that makes you sing and want to give glory to God. You know, before I was a Christian, I never sang. I had nothing to sing about. And then I became a Christian, I had something to sing about. I wanted to give God praise and glory, right? Even if I couldn't sing, I wanted to sing. Now, what's amazing about God's grace? It doesn't end at salvation. That's where it begins. God continually pours forth his grace upon his people. That's why Paul's praying, grace to you. And he has more than enough grace to help you through whatever you're going through. In fact, John tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, you receive grace upon grace. It's from his fullness, infinite fullness. So he has an infinite supply of grace to help you through any trial, any trouble, any heartache, any suffering. It's sufficient to enable you to walk in a manner worthy of God so that you can overcome sin, so that you can overcome discouragement, so that you can actually love and forbear and forgive people. Have you experienced that grace? See, that's the grace he gives. Strength when you're weak. Enablement to put sin to death. Grace to you. And then God gives peace. Oh, this blessed, blessed gift. Peace with God. Right? Reconciliation, right? There's peace with God. And because of peace with God, peace within, right? Guilt removed. Praise God for that. And because of peace with God and peace within, peace with one another, I mean, imagine having peace that overcomes your fears and that guards your hearts and your minds. That's a peace beyond comprehension. That's the peace Jesus gives. Grace to you and peace. What blessings. What blessings. And these blessings are given to every believer. They're blessings that we learn to appropriate more and more, right? Through the teachings of Scripture, through the encouragement of others. Grace to you and peace. And so, beloved, you have a new sphere of existence. You have new blessings because you have a new relationship with God. That's part of the radical change that happens when you believe in Christ. And this new reality and these blessings give you hope because you know that you're now right with God who loves you. Praise God for that. Gives you hope. So don't forget that. Don't forget what you have in Christ. Don't forget the blessings. Now, second, this radical change is seen in that you live a dramatically different life. You live a radically different life. Look at, again, at verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you." Paul knew that these people had been chosen of God because of how they were living. They had a work of faith, labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. And what salvation does, it always results in living a markedly different life than how you lived before. And the things that Paul lists here are really how conversion manifests itself in your life, so that you know your conversion is genuine. Because of what Paul saw and heard about these believers, he's giving thanks to God for them. He goes, "I just give thanks to God always. Every time I'm thinking about you, I'm just giving thanks." It filled Paul with joy because it was evident God had done a mighty work in them. Everyone could see the change. It was profound. So if you've really believed the gospel, you will have a work of faith. You'll have that in your life. Now, what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by work of faith? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that you're justified by faith apart from any works. God saves you not on the basis of deeds, not on the basis of works that you've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the Bible's very clear. You're not saved by your works. You are saved by faith in Jesus, by faith in his work that he accomplished for you. So salvation is by faith in Jesus alone, faith in his finished work on your behalf. That's how you're saved. So what's Paul talking about here? Well, the same Bible that teaches you are saved apart from works also teaches that whoever has true faith will have works. In other words, true faith in Christ always produces works. The Thessalonians had work that was produced by their faith. Jesus himself assumed that true faith produces works. He said this, "Let your light shine before men so others see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." So Jesus taught that if you are his follower, right, you have put faith in him, you'll produce good works. You'll be like a light shining in a dark place so others can see Christ in you and give the Father glory. Paul wrote, or Paul declared to the Gentiles in Acts 26 that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So Paul's gospel, and which is our gospel, says if you've truly repented of your sins, your life will reveal that in your deeds. You'll have deeds appropriate with repentance. Your life and your actions will be different from what it was before. You're going to put off lawless deeds and start putting on good deeds. Paul wrote, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed so that we would be zealous for good deeds. Titus chapter 2. Paul also said that those who have believed God, those who have faith, will be careful to engage in good deeds. He went on and said, believers must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So it's related to your fruitfulness. The author of Hebrews encourages us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Paul says, women are to adorn themselves with good works. Widows are to have a reputation for good works and be devoted to every good work. And those who are rich are to be rich in good works. It's all over the place. The repeated emphasis of Scripture is that if you have faith in Christ, that faith reveals itself in good works. These are not works that save you. These are works that give evidence that you have faith, that it's real. In fact, God created you in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So one of the purposes of your salvation, Paul says in Ephesians 2, is for good works. God has works he wants you to carry out. He's actually prepared for you to do them. Pastors are to equip the saints for the work of service. God's word equips you for every good work. You're always to be abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're a Christian, you will have a work of faith. You will have one. Your life will give evidence of your faith, that you're truly a believer in Christ. Your faith in Jesus is seen in how you live. Now, the opposite's also true. Right? The opposite is also true. Paul instructed Titus, saying, there are some who profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. So there are some who claim to be Christians, but their life reveals they don't have faith. James warns the person who claims he has faith. He says he's a Christian, a believer, but he has no works. James asks, well, how can that faith save him? He says a faith that doesn't produce works is not saving faith. It's a dead faith that cannot save. Because faith without works is useless. And so if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you began your Christian life with faith, and you continue a life of faith. It's seen in your actions. James says it this way, show me your faith without the works, which you can't do, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's how it's seen. So faith is something you can see. You have a work of faith. And here's what's interesting. You look at Hebrews 11, right? It's called the Hall of Faith, right? The Hall of Faith. And when you look at that chapter, the whole chapter is about what people did because they had faith. So every time you see the phrase in Hebrews 11, by faith, there's always a verb that follows that. Their faith worked. By faith, Abel offered to God a sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed by going out. By faith, Abraham, when tested, offered up Isaac. Every time. By faith, they did something. It's because they believe God. And because they believe God, they acted. They did something. So true faith works. And so if you've really believed in God, you live different. By faith, you want to do what Jesus says. And so do you have a faith that works? Do you have that kind of faith? Can others see your faith in how you live? Can they see that? When you see a brother in need of clothing or in need of food, you don't say, go in peace, be warm and be filled. You don't say, hey, let me pray for you. No, instead, by faith, you give them what they need. And when you do that, it gives evidence of your faith. Right? The person sees your faith, you see your faith, and others see your faith. Or maybe you hear about someone in a trial, and you're just moved to just write them a note, maybe with a verse on it to encourage them. Or maybe you prepare them a meal and you bring them a meal. You know, our family has been the recipient of that many times. And it's so encouraging to see people's faith at work. So encouraging. You engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. So maybe you meet a new believer at church, and then you have this desire to want to disciple that person in the basic teachings of the faith because you're burdened to help them grow in Christ. That's faith at work. Or maybe you befriend a person who doesn't know Christ and you ask them, hey, do you want to read the Bible together? And as you read the Bible together, you go through maybe one of the Gospels and you explain and talk about who Jesus is so that they can see who Christ is and be saved. See, these are all practical ways faith works. Faith is believing God and acting. So if God says, go out with the gospel and engage and evangelize the lost, well, then by faith you go. By faith you talk to that person. By faith you read the Bible with them. Now, you may need to get equipped in how to evangelize better, but your faith in God compels you to go. And if God says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by faith you want to live that way. Even down to the mundane things of eating and drinking, you want to do it for the glory of God. Right? There's a desire to please God because you have true faith. And it reveals itself in how you live. You have a faith that works. That's what these people had. True conversion, though, also manifests itself in a different way. You have a labor of love. A labor of love. And labor here refers to hard work or the toil associated with working hard. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. See an example of that. Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, for you we call, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. So Paul's describing what happened when he came there. He didn't want to be a burden to the Thessalonians, who were probably poor. And so he says, hey, we worked hard. We toiled night and day to provide for ourselves and also to preach the gospel. He says it was toiling work. It was hard work. Well, Paul uses that same word to commend the Thessalonians for their labor. Their toil, as it were, of love. It was labor prompted by love. And they worked hard at loving others because sometimes it's difficult to love other people, isn't it? Especially when they're not very lovable. But love is what characterizes disciples of Christ, right? That's how people know you're his disciples. You're love for one another. And agape love that Paul's talking about here is always something that's seen in actions. It's what you do to benefit others. And the love that we practice is rooted in God's love for us. And God's love for you is seen in his actions, isn't it? God demonstrates his love for you. And that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a demonstrated love. A love to people who are offensive. Right? A love that he gives to sinners, trespassers, people who had offended him. How do you treat people who offend you? God says, I sent my son. That's what I did. Sent my son. You weren't lovable, but God showered you with love. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. God loved you as a transgressor, as his enemy. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is extravagant because he loved you when you had no love for him. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for you, calling you his friend when you were his enemy. Because his love conquers, right? It conquers. For the love of Christ controls us. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who rose again on their behalf. See, Christians love because God first loved us. And when you understand God's love, it moves you to toil in love for others, even when they're not lovable. Right? Even when they're not lovable. Didn't Jesus say something like, well, if you love those who love you, what use is that? I mean, even the Gentiles do that. Unbelievers love those who love them. How about loving those who are unlovable? Because that's what God did for you. So how is this love seen? How is this labor of love seen? Well, it's seen in keeping Christ's commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. You desire, in other words, to do what God requires of you. What is that? To be patient. To be kind. To be thoughtful. Even to those who are not kind or thoughtful. Love doesn't keep an account of wrong suffered. Love doesn't have a ledger. Oh, yep, did it again. Keeping track of that one. No, love forgives. Love doesn't return evil for evil. It gives a blessing instead. So when others are mean to you, or don't talk to you, or maybe just simply ignore you, you don't treat them as they treat you, returning evil for evil. You love them by giving them a blessing. By doing something good for them. In other words, you treat others as God treats you in Christ. That's how you treat them. So how does God treat you in Christ? Does he ignore you? No. He's waiting to have fellowship with you right now. So you shouldn't ignore others. Does God hold grudges? No, he's ready to forgive and reconcile. You just need to confess your sin so you can have fellowship again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved. You're a beloved child of his. So imitate him. What does that look like? Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. That's what that looks like. You want to imitate God? Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. So the way you walk in love as Christ loved you is by giving yourself up for others. How do you give yourself up for others? You love them. You talk to them. You ask them questions. You ask how they're doing. How can you pray for them? How can you care for them? You're willing to give up your preferences or even your liberties for the sake of others. Love is meeting the financial need of others, which Paul told the Corinthians was proof of their love. They're willing to give up something for the needs of others. It's having the world's goods and giving them to your brother in need. That's love in action. And so as Christians, we are to walk in love. We are to put on love. You're to wear love, like putting on a coat, a jacket. So when people see you, they see love in action, which is a picture of Christ. That's what they see. And so Paul tells us, instead of pursuing the love of money or pursuing youthful lust, pursue love, run after love. Run after doing kindnesses to others. Oh, and you older men, you are to be sound in love. Titus 2:2. Right? The older men should be the ones who exemplify this the most. All of us are to stimulate one another to love. And Peter says you're to keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, do you have that fervent kind of love for others? How is your labor of love? Are there some areas maybe where you need to grow and change? It might be good to think about that. Where can I change so I'm more consistent with who I am in Christ? And if your love has waned, let me just encourage you. Remind yourself again of the love of God in Christ. Oh, that will always stir your love. Go back to your first love. And Jesus would say, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. A laboring love is how true conversion manifests itself. But true conversion also reveals itself in another way. You have a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A steadfastness of hope. Now, I know we live in a world where it's easy to lose hope. And you can lose hope because of affliction or of suffering or maybe simply of uncertainty. And often we lose hope because our focus is in the wrong place. Our hope is in we want our circumstances to change. But what if they never do? Then you'll never have hope. And so to have hope, true hope, you got to get your eyes off your circumstances, off the temporary, and onto the eternal. In the Bible, hope is the joyful, confident expectation that the thing hoped for will happen. It's going to come to pass. And the Thessalonians, he said, had a steadfastness of hope. And I love that imagery because it reveals they had an enduring hope, as it were, an unswerving hope. And nothing, not trials, nor great suffering can move them from their hope, from the confident expectation that what they hoped for was going to happen. They were unmoved, steadfast in that, persevering in that, enduring in that. Hope is always something future. Right? You're hoping in something that you can't see, but is real, so real that you're assured it will happen, so you have joy even if things haven't changed. See, it leads to joy. Even if circumstances haven't changed. You're so sure it will happen that with perseverance, with steadfastness, you're eagerly awaiting it. Now, beloved, that is a hope other people can see. People can see that. The reason you can have steadfastness of hope is that the object of your hope, he says, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our hope. So your hope is centered in what Christ has accomplished for you. That Jesus, your Lord, humbled himself to become a man so he could die in your place. He died for sins that would have condemned you. But the resurrection proved that his payment for your sin appeased the Father. It satisfied him. And so he was raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place. And he's waiting to return. And if you trust in Christ for your salvation, you find forgiveness. If you repent of your sin and turn to Christ, believing in him, you have the hope of eternal life. And friend, if you haven't done that, I would urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have this. Because believers enjoy and exalt in the hope of glory. Our hope is that we are going to be saved from the wrath of God and enjoy eternal blessings in the presence of God forever. Our hope is that Jesus is soon returning for us. And that's why we're told we're to be looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you have that kind of hope, this living hope, this persevering hope, rejoicing hope, you live different. Oh, do you have that hope? Do you have that? Paul says that this hope, notice the end of verse 3, it's lived out in the presence of our God and Father. Again, the emphasis of your new relationship, God is now your Father. He's the central factor of your life, not people. You no longer live for yourself. You no longer live to please people. You no longer live for the applause of people and the glory of men. No, you live for your Father in his presence. And your hope is that one day you're going to see him face to face. And that is the ultimate fruition of your hope. See, unbelievers, they live as if this world is their hope. So they're living for the moment. They're living for pleasures. They're living to accumulate things. But we have a different perspective now, right? You see the futility of all that, the vanity of that. Because the world and its lusts are passing away. And so we're not to live for the dot of this life, of this earth. We're to live for the line of eternity. Our hope is in a glorious kingdom on a new earth, where Jesus reigns, reigns in righteousness. That's our hope. That's our future. And so if you have this kind of steadfastness of hope, others can see that. They can see that. Because you have hope in situations where other people don't have hope. You know, I attended many funerals as a boy, and I remember how people would wail over the loss of their loved one. They grieved with no hope. And that scene was etched in my mind to show me that death without Christ is final. There is no hope without Christ. But when you bury a loved one who knew Jesus, yes, you grieve, but not like others without hope. Because your hope, your assurance, you know you'll see them again. Praise God, right? So you have a steadfastness of hope that people can see. When you're suffering unjustly, while you're doing good, when others are being evil against you, when they're insulting you while you're doing right, Peter says that finds favor with God, and it leads to opportunities to share the gospel because others can see your hope. When they see you respond like that, they want to know about the hope in you, 1 Peter 3:15. You know, I notice when you're reviled, you don't revile in return. Why is that? I mean, that is so out of the ordinary. I noticed something, that when you're mistreated at work, instead of talking bad about that person, you're actually kind to them, and you give a blessing, instead. How do you do that? See, that's a hope that's seen. And when you live like that, you can give an account of the hope in you. What is your hope? My hope is God's going to right all wrongs. My hope is that God is going to vindicate me in the end. And my hope is that God may even use my actions to win my enemies to Christ, just like God won me through his love. It's a hope you can see. When you have a steadfastness of hope, a hope that Jesus is coming for you, a hope that these momentary light afflictions are producing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, then your desire will be to have a steadfastness of hope, to live for Christ's glory. You will deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly and godly in this present age. You'll impatiently endure suffering, knowing that Jesus' coming is near. You're going to purify yourself like he is pure. So do you have a steadfastness of hope that others can see, especially in hopeless situations? And so here we see this radical change that took place in the lives of these believers when they believed the gospel. They had a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope. Their lives were radically different, so much so that everyone could see the difference the gospel had made in them. They had the marks of true conversion: faith, love, hope. Is that what marks you? Then be encouraged. See, be encouraged. Now, I just want to be very clear here that you understand what Paul's saying and what he's not saying. Paul is saying that their lives were radically changed by the gospel. And it was so fundamental, it changed their lives and how they lived. And it actually was noticeable to everyone who knew them. But we also need to understand that when Paul says they were radically changed and were living different, he doesn't mean they were perfect. He doesn't mean they had arrived. No, they still needed to grow in the very areas that he's talking about. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Look at what he goes on to say. Chapter 3, verse 10. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what's lacking in your faith. So even though they had a work of faith that was evident to everyone, they still needed to grow in faith. Hadn't arrived yet. Yes, radically changed, but still they needed to grow. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So yes, they had a labor of love. They were loving people. Oh, but excel still more. Keep growing in your love. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So though they had a steadfastness of hope, they needed to learn to grieve with hope. And look at chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. Since we are of the day, let us be sober. Be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So they needed a soberness in their faith, in their love, and their hope. So though they had been radically changed, and they did have the genuine marks of conversion, they still needed to grow and mature and become more like Jesus. Now, Paul roots this radical change in them to God's election. That's what he roots it in. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1 again. We'll finish here. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. You can live different because God has chosen you. That's why you live different. And one of the most glorious true doctrines in all of Scripture is God's electing love. And when you understand it rightly, it leads to worship and holy living. Now, we don't have time to unfold that this morning, this wonderful doctrine, but let me just point out two things as we close. First, election is for the purpose of God's blessing. Paul connects God's choice of you, his love, and the Bible always connects it to love. He chooses you to love you, to set his affection on you. And Paul uses a perfect tense here for the word beloved. It emphasizes a love given in the past that continues forever. A love that never ends. Well, when did God choose you? Before the foundation of the world. That's when he set his love on you. And it never ends. Wow. So God's choice to save a people is rooted in his love, his desire to bless you. And God's election results in radical change, so you bring him glory. Paul knew God had chosen the Thessalonians by how they were living. A radical change had occurred in their lives because Paul had come there and preached the gospel. The goal of God's electing love is to save a people and to change a people and to use them to make Christ known. That's where it's all rooted. And so, beloved, God who begins the work of salvation in you, sustains you through this life, and he'll bring your salvation to its fruition when Jesus comes. That is our hope. This work of God that God does in you is pervasive. You have a new sphere of existence where God, your Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ are now the center of your life. You're dramatically different than you were before. You have a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope, all because God chose you in love. And so when you remember what God has done for you and what God continues to do for you, that's what gives you hope in the midst of all your challenges, even if your situation never changes. He's our hope. Praise God for the mighty work he's done and is doing. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we are amazed as we consider these things. Lord, Paul is just reminding us of the work that you do in us to give us hope in our current situation. And I know people in here come in here burdened down with many different troubles, many different trials, and they're all unique to each different person. But Lord, we also know we have hope. Lord, you who began this good work will finish it. And so we give you praise. Lord, I pray, encourage your people through this, that they would remember what you're doing and they would live for your glory. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.